Put a mark there, and then also Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Those will be the passages in the life of Christ we'll be studying this morning. Last week, we saw in our study the mercy of God spilling over to the Canaanite woman, whom Jesus described as having a great faith. And she had the kind of faith, really, that all of us as believers should have. She had come with a repentant spirit to Christ. And to do that, she had to turn from her idols to even search out for Christ. She heard about him and then found him and then began to beg him for mercy, that he would cast the demon that was troubling her daughter, actually cruelly oppressing her daughter. She was respectful to him. She called him Lord, even used this messianic title of Son of David. And then she was persistent. Recall, if you were here yesterday, Jesus actually ignored her. And then he was disparaging of her position as being outside the house of Israel. And yet she was still persistent. And then she was humble. She bowed down to Jesus and begged for mercy, even if it was only a scrap from the table of God's blessing. And for those reasons, Jesus not only granted her request, and the demon was removed immediately, but in keeping with what Scripture says in other places, let God exalt you in due time. And he exalted this exceptional faith of this Canaanite woman. Well, this week, our study is going to reveal that God's mercy continues to spill out to the Gentiles. Jesus is going to be traveling to another area outside of the land of Israel. And again, we find that Jesus has compassion for all people. Starting in Matthew 15, verse 29, says, "In departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there." Now, this is a very general description. You might recall that he was up here. This is the region of Tyre, also called Phoenicia. He was somewhere up in here, and he had to go through Sidon, Tyre, and then back down, went through Capernaum, and then somewhere down over in this area. And he's sitting on a mountain. Now, the Scriptures did not indicate how long he was in Tyre or Sidon, but now he's somewhere down along the Sea of Galilee, sitting in a mountain. Now, Mark gives a little more detail here. He said he went out from the region of Tyre, went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, again, that doesn't tell us exactly which mountain he's on, but it gives us a better understanding of the general area he was traveling in. Now, Decapolis is this region down here. It's on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee and then stretches this into this area. It's named for Deca, 10, Polis, city. 10 cities in this region, down south along the Jordan River and then out into what is modern Jordan, out into the desert area. Now, most likely, he would have gone back by through Capernaum. Oh, there it goes. My little line is working. There he is, traveling along. And then up along the north end, and then down along the side, and then up toward into Hippus, and then there's a road there up along the top of that mountain, and it overlooks the Dead Sea. Somewhere in that area is where he's at. Now, the total distance is about 40, 50 miles, so it's not a quick journey. It would take them several days to get there. Now, why is it important? The importance of the location, it tells us who he's ministering to. Now, remember, last week we saw that in Matthew 15, 24, he told, actually his disciples, meant for the Canaanite woman, that he was sent only to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. And consistently, his ministry has been in Jewish areas to Jewish people. It's very rare that any Gentile gets included in any of this. The Canaanite woman was exceptional. While he's in Tyre, that whole region, there's no record that he's teaching. There's no record of miracles except for this one Canaanite woman. Now, neither Matthew nor Mark give any indication why Jesus left Tyre. Perhaps casting out the demon brought public attention. And remember, he'd gone up there originally trying to get away from the crowds in Galilee. This has been a quest of his for some time, trying to get some peace. He can't find it. Now, that's just my own speculation. Now that you might have crowds there, he has now gone south. Now, neither text indicates why he goes through Galilee and doesn't stay there like he had before, and then travels back into Decapolis, which is another Gentile area. Perhaps he's still looking for some peace, some quiet. We can only speculate because the text does not say. But whatever the specific reason, he's again in a Gentile area, and he's going to end up ministering to these Gentiles throughout these sections of Scripture. So we find that Jesus has a continuing ministry ongoing. Look at Matthew 15:30. So here again, and as that last picture, you can see it's a remote area. It's out of the way. There's no cities around there. And he's sitting there on the mountain. And then you have verse 30. And great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. They laid them down at his feet, and he healed them, so that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Later in the text, we'll see that they're with him for 3 days. So it's taken a while for the crowd to get there, but now there's this big group of folks again. Now the response is important to note very early there in verse 31. They glorified the God of Israel. Now, that makes it clear, then, that these are Gentiles. Jewish people would not have to be specific, because when they glorify God, they are glorifying the God of Israel, the true God. But remember, Gentiles, pagans, have many gods, so if they're going to glorify God, they have to be very specific. Which one are they glorifying? These are Gentiles responding. They recognize that all these miracles Jesus is doing is due to the mighty hand of God of Israel and not by any of their gods. Now, Mark 7:32 gives a specific recounting of one of these miracles. Flip over there, Mark 7:32. It says, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened, and his ears were opened, the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now, these additional details fit Mark's purpose in declaring the power of Jesus to his Roman readers. That's a theme throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus is the Son of Man, but he is not an ordinary man, for no ordinary man can do what he was doing. Now, idiom is used here to describe this restoration of hearing. It's as if his ears are closed off, and then suddenly they're opened up so he can hear. But this is not some case of severe wax buildup, all right? This is an idiom, and what it means is this is a man who could not hear, did not have the capability, and now can. In fact, the people even notice this. A man who was deaf now hears. In a similar way, the description of his restoration of speech. Now, notice it says he could not, he spoke with difficulty. So, and you may have, if you've been around people who are deaf and they've learned to speak something, it's very hard to understand them. Sometimes it's more noise than speech. You're really wondering what they're saying. That's what's being described here. There's something that isn't not able, he's not able to speak well. In fact, there's a particular word here that says not only there would be the common problem that deaf people have in trying to speak because they can't really articulate well because they can't hear it, but there's also some impediment. In fact, the particular word here even suggests it could be a demon that's causing this problem, but he can't speak clearly. He can make noises, but you don't know what he's saying. Then it says here that Jesus touches his tongue, the impediment is removed, and now he's speaking clearly, plainly. And the people they're astounded by this. And that's why the news about him spreads so quickly. And the more he tells them, don't tell people, the more they're going and telling people. In fact, you could put it this way. The previous deaf man can now hear and speak clearly, and now there's no stopping him and his friends from telling others what just happened. His tongue is loosed. He's going. He's telling people. Hence, you can understand why now there's a larger and larger crowd accumulating over these 3 days. Now, these Gentiles, the region of the Decapolis, were very much like the Canaanite woman we saw last week. They quickly turned from the worship of their idols and turned to Jesus because they believed something about him that so many of the Jewish people Jesus had been ministering to did not believe. They recognized Jesus is sent from God. Now, again, being pagans, they got lots of gods, but they recognize this is something different. They're quickly turning from those false idols to the one who actually has the power. But there's some differences here, too. Remember that Jesus kept prompting the Canaanite woman to give greater exhibition of her faith, and it did. The more that he snubbed her, he ignored her, he was disparaging her position outside the house of Israel, the greater her faith was demonstrated, the more humility was there. Here, it is simply that these people are expressing their faith by bringing the lame, the crippled, the blind, the dumb, and many others. And the word here has an urgency to it. They lay them down before him. And it's a quick, we're rushing to get these sick people before him because he's healing people. So I want to get my friends and my loved ones here as quickly as possible and lay them down before Jesus and he'll heal them. That's the sense that's being here. And the text simply says, he healed them. He's not requiring anything more. They brought them. He just simply healed them. And so here, though they're Gentiles, the blessings that belong to Israel are spilling over upon them. Eventually, that's going to be true when Jesus spills his blood for them and then is resurrected. But this is already happening before that, before the crucifixion and resurrection. It doesn't belong to them yet. And yet God's mercy being extended to these Gentiles. Now the other thing to point out here is the nature of Jesus' healings. They were of such a nature, it causes the multitude to marvel. They're amazed. And because of that, they glorify the God of Israel because they're watching the dumb, those who cannot speak, and now they're speaking. They're seeing the crippled, they're restored. And they're no longer crippled. They can use their limbs. The lame who could not walk are now walking. The blind who could not see can now see. These are amazing things that are happening in front of them. And these miracles took place all at once. In fact, it's presented as they're occurring one right after the other, and then another one, and another one, and another one. Again, no mention of the person's faith being other than simply they brought them. This is God's power. Based upon his simple choice. God is at work. Now that's an important point we need to look at here because we live in an age when there's a lot of charlatans, deceivers. They abound all over the place. They claim to be able to do the kinds of miracles Jesus did and the apostles did. And no doubt some of these men are sincere in what they're saying, but neither Jesus nor the apostles did things halfway or some extended period of time for it to happen. It was like that. The blind were now seeing, the lame walking, the lame are leaping for joy, the dumb are shouting the praise of God. And consider which diseases, it's blindness, various diseases, deafness, dumbness. Then it also says the lame and the crippled. Lame here is from a word, it's kolos, and it means being maimed or having a foot missing. The word crippled here, kulos, means crooked and also includes disability due to mutilation. You will look in vain for any verified account of a faith healer who causes a missing body part to grow back. But that happens here. Or something that's mutilated to be completely restored instantly. But that's happening here. Now, why do I mention this? Because these claims of having apostolic power to do what Jesus and the apostles did are false. And they end up distracting people from faith in God. It becomes faith in these healers and supposed miracles. Remember, authority rests in the scriptures themselves. It's the word of God, not in people's false claim to it. In fact, my authority as a pastor only comes from what this says. It's my ability to keep pointing you to this that has any authority at all. I don't have any authority as a man. The authority is in the scripture. And no matter what people claim, we go back to the scriptures. Those who claim to be able to do these things, even they can do some amazing things. That's not a source of authority. You go back to the scriptures. Check them out. Jesus' miracles attested his claims about himself were true, not simply because he did them, but because they're in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about him. They mark him as what God said was going to happen, and he said it in advance. This healing of compassion for people. Now, there's another point of contrast here, and that's between the Gentiles and the Pharisees and the religious Jews. Now, we've seen that for several weeks. Jesus is ministering in Galilee. He's doing the same kind of miracles, but what's the reaction of the people eventually? They're really happy and excited while he's doing the healings, but as soon as Jesus makes the next connection is, I am from heaven, and I am the bread of life from heaven, and I can offer you eternal life, they reject him. When Jesus is doing miracles, the Pharisees end up saying he's doing it by the power of demons. An amazing thing here is the religious Jews that claim to know and follow the true God cannot recognize what's going on in front of their face. But these Gentiles, these pagans, they know the power of Satan. They immediately recognize that this is not satanic. They immediately recognize that this is something much more powerful. This is from God. Heritage does not give you truth. The Word of God gives you truth. They recognized it while the Pharisees and the religious Jews did not. Well, Jesus not only had compassion upon the Gentiles in healing them of these diverse diseases and afflictions, but he also shows an additional compassion. He's going to feed them. And in a miraculous way, just as he had done earlier, the more than 5,000, actually only a little bit north of where he is now. Look at Matthew 15, verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Now Matthew and Mark both record Jesus declaring he has compassion on the multitude. Why? They had been with him for up to 3 days. And he is concerned that after such a length of time, if he sends them away, they will faint on along the journey back to wherever they need to go because they haven't had anything to eat. So he wants to feed them. And the main problem is they're in a desolate place. The picture I showed earlier, it's a ridge. It's a mountain, but it's basically a ridge that rises up, and there's not much up there. With modern irrigation, they now have some farms up there, but during that point in time, it was desolate, as in not only uninhabited, no cities, no villages around, but it's also sparse in vegetation. So he can't send them out and they'll go forage and get something to eat, and there's no place to go buy stuff, yet he wants to feed them. Now, I do not believe at all the disciples would have forgotten what Jesus did in feeding the 5,000. It was only a short time earlier. Not that, it probably just weeks. And it was nearby. They would have passed through that area on their way down to where they are now. I don't believe at all they would have forgotten it. But the question they asked Jesus is more of a declaration that we do not have the resources ourselves. What would you like us to do? They are deferring to him. Give us direction. Instruct us of what we should be doing. So Jesus asked them what's available and then proceeds to direct them in preparation for what he's going to do next. Now, the feeding of this multitude is carried out in the same manner as the first feeding of the multitude a few weeks earlier, or maybe a month or two earlier. Now, they have more food than they had then, and there are fewer people than they have then, but what is being the task to be done is still impossible. How do you feed 4,000 plus people, and you've got 7 loaves of bread, and don't think big loaves, think small loaves, and a few small fish, 3 or 4 of the lake perch. How do you feed more than 4,000 people with all that? That's an impossible task. The need cannot be met unless God intervenes. In this case, he does. So Jesus has them sit down on the ground. He gives thanks, followed by breaking the bread. He gives it to the disciples to then distribute to the people. Now, the text does not say how the food was multiplied. But as I pointed out when we talked about feeding the 5,000, I believe we can look to the Old Testament and see something similar and believe it's probably along the same lines. During the time of Elijah, the widow woman of Zarephath had a jar of flour, had a little bit of flour, and had a jar of oil, and had a little bit of oil. And Elijah prophesied that they would not run out until it started raining, which was over a year later. And she never ran out of flour, she never ran out of oil. It multiplied in the vessels as she needed it. During the time of Elisha, this is 2 Kings 4, there was a prophet's widow who was poor, and she needed somehow to raise funds quickly. Well, one thing you could do is sell oil. So he said, go get your friends, get as many vessels as you can, and she had one jar of oil. And he had her pour the oil from this one little jar into jar after jar after jar after jar. You know, it looks like one of those things you've seen at amusement parks. You know, it just, water continually flows out because they got a pump in the back. There's no pump. It's just pouring out. It's multiplying as she's pouring. I think it's reasonable to assume that that's the same kind of thing that's going on here. Jesus gives thanks, he starts passing out, and it's multiplying as he's giving it out. Quite a miracle. Now, we need to remember that Jesus can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, to whomever he wants to do it, as often as he wants to do it, in keeping with God's commands and his own character. We don't have a limit on him. God is not limited in power or resources, and so he can have compassion on whomever he has compassion. We are limited. We may have compassion on people and have no resources by which we can do anything about it. God is not so limited. In this case, his compassion blessings are spilling over in abundance to Gentiles. Now, why would Matthew and Mark include this story in their account of Jesus' life? That question has caused some people who are supposed to be scholars to foolishly say this event never took place. They say it was a confusion. Now, both Matthew and Mark record the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. But they just say it's confusion, and it's the same event being recorded twice. That is all based on a false premise. If you start getting into academics, you will find that those academically inclined do not believe that Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. They do not believe Mark wrote the book of Mark. They do not believe it was written in the first century. They think it's the second century, and that other people did it and compiled stories of legend and then merged them all together. That's a false premise. How foolish men prove themselves to be when they profess themselves to be wise and then do like these do. Now, yes, there are several similarities between the feeding of the 5,000 and Matthew 14 and Mark 6, and the miracles that are recorded here. But there are also very many specific and definite differences. Let's look at some of these. Similarities: Jesus on the mountain, it's in a remote place, sufficient supplies cannot be purchased. They have only a few loaves and few fish. There's a large multitude of people. Jesus has them sit down. Jesus gives thanks. He breaks bread. He gives bread to the disciples. They distribute it. After everybody is satisfied, they pick up baskets full of leftovers. That's similar. But what's different? Well, the location is Decapolis, not Bethsaida. It's farther south. And because of the difference in location, there's a difference in groups he's ministering to. Previously, it's mostly Jewish people. Now it's mostly Gentiles. Here, the people have been with Jesus for 3 days, not just an afternoon. The disciples have 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish instead of 5 loaves and 2 small fish. There are 4,000 men plus women and children instead of 5,000 plus women and children. They pick up here 7 large baskets instead of 12 regular baskets. 2 different words for 2 different types of baskets being used. After the people are fed, in this case, we're going to find Jesus will get in a boat and sails away. And feeding the 5,000, the disciples sail away and he walks back up the mountain to pray. Now, I mention these general similarities and the drastic difference because they make it very clear. Matthew and Mark both record 2 similar but distinct miracles that occurred on 2 different occasions. This is a miracle of feeding more than 4,000 on a mountain in Decapolis with 7 loaves and a few fish instead of feeding more than 5,000 near Bethsaida with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So they're different. Be very careful. Take heed when you are reading or listening. There are lots of things out there, especially on the internet, and there are THDs, there are PhDs, or whatever. Well, they got Ds, I guess that's it. Whatever they are, and they claim to be very smart, intelligent people. They claim to be Bible scholars, but in fact, they are what my father always referred to as educated fools. They go through great mental gymnastics trying to prove their theories, and they miss what is very obvious. They, in fact, do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so in their speculations and musings, they seek to promote whatever theory they've come up with, and what they are teaching, their doctrine, is more than just worthless. It's dangerous because it's designed to lead you astray from the truth of God's Word. You need to be a Berean with everything. Go back to the Word of God and check it out. Always check out even what I say. Go back to the Word of God. Someday you're going to stand before God and He's going to say, I gave you my Word. What did you do with it? You can't say, Pastor Harris said. He's going to say, I gave you my Word. Pastor Harris was wrong. Why didn't you correct him? Okay? Be a Berean. Go back to the Word of God. Now, Matthew and Mark record this miracle because it demonstrates 2 very important things about Jesus that's important to their readers. First, Jesus is powerful. He is powerful. That's part of Mark's theme about Jesus. He is powerful. He is able to perform a mighty miracle in multiplying food, just like the prophets Elijah and Elisha. That's important for Matthew's readers. But here, he can repeat any miracle, anytime, as many times as he wants. He's not limited. He is powerful. And second, this miracle demonstrates something important to Matthew's readers. They are Jewish. The Jewish people were very ethnocentric. If you're not Jewish, they want basically nothing to do with you. God's mercy is extended to the Gentiles. He's including them. And by the time he's writing his gospel, the Gentiles are grafted into the root of Israel. They're included. Get past the ethnocentric view you've got of life and welcome the Gentiles in. That's important to Matthew's readers. For Mark's readers, you're included. You're a Gentile and you're included. And there's only a handful of people here that are Jewish backgrounds. I don't have that. Diane did one of those blood tests, you know, to look at your chromosomes and see something, and it says 0 to 4% Jewish, and she claims all 4%. She wants to get in there somehow. I don't need to. God did it for me, okay? He said, you're grafted in. You're a Gentile, but your mercy is to me as well. And I praise God for that, because I don't belong. It's God's mercy to me as a Gentile. That's important for Mark's readers. Jesus' miraculous powers extended to Gentiles. Now, the story of Jesus' compassion on the people of Decapolis has a lot of possible applications. There's the importance of glorifying God for what he does. He is worthy of worship, and that's what they do, isn't it? They do it better than the Jewish people were doing it. They're glorifying the God of Israel. They see God at work in Jesus. That's an important application. There's an application here. We can rely on Jesus to provide for our needs because he cares for us, and his resources are unlimited. You say your cupboards are bare? Well, how did Jesus feed so many people? It doesn't take much. He'll figure it out. I can trust his promises. There's an application that we should make ourselves available to Jesus for service, just as the disciples did. You don't have much, but what you got, he can use. And use it far beyond what you think he can do. But the application I'd like to stress is the example of compassion that Jesus set for us here. It's a continuing charge that we need to follow, because we're supposed to become like Christ. I pointed out on many occasions from Romans 8:29 that the purpose of God saving us from our sins is to conform us to the image of his Son. We're to become like Christ. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we're created in Christ Jesus. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. God should be glorified by what we do and how we live. Far too many people who profess to be Christians have a false claim to that designation because it's a social or intellectual claim. They actually do not know Christ, they don't follow Christ, and they exhibit very little desire to do so. Then there are those who are truly Christians. It's a genuine profession, but they're still ignorant. They have not been taught. They're not in the Word. They don't understand it. Or they become complacent. I know when Diane was growing up, for her, as she watched the supposed Christians around her, she kind of gave up as though, well, they're not living any different than the world. I don't guess there's really any truth to any of this stuff. It gave her a hard time for many years until she actually got in with a group of people who actually loved Christ and they were living for him. Then it's like, wow, this is great, and she was encouraged. And her life started changing rapidly. So there's a lot of reasons that true Christians still show immaturity. But we need to be neither ignorant nor complacent in this matter. By definition, a Christian is a little Christ, someone who is exhibiting Christ-likeness. And the desire should be to be like him, to follow his example. You're to do this as a response of love to him because of his love for you. Why do we love Christ? Because he first loved us. It's our response to him. It's also because we understand that that's our Creator's will. This morning you've seen another example of Jesus' compassion for people. In this case, people considered unworthy because they're Gentiles. They're unholy. They're unlovely. These are people with physical problems. They're blind and dumb and crippled and maimed. They're uncultured. They live out in the boondocks, far from any cultured civilization. These aren't the kinds of people, oh, I really want to be this kind of person's friend. And yet here is Jesus in the midst of them, having compassion on them. Should our response be any different, any less? We should have compassion on people, because that is responding as Christ did. James 1:22 gives the command, prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. A little later on, the same chapter, verse 27, he adds, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained from the world. In 2:15 and 16, James adds that a person who sees a brother or sister in need, they need clothing, they need food, and then says, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and does nothing about it. They have a useless faith. You see, as a Christian, we are to strive toward holiness and to reach out to those around us, including those who can't repay us. True benevolence is to those who can't do anything about it. It's not reciprocation. You know, I'll have you over for dinner so you can have me over for dinner. No, it's giving to those, they have no means by which they could ever do anything for you. That's what Jesus is doing. It's true compassion. The Apostle John states in no uncertain terms, the love of God does not dwell in those who have the world's goods, sees a brother in need, and then closes his heart up against him. It doesn't help. There's no love of God there. We as Christians should love in deed and truth, not just in word and tongue. But too often, it becomes that way. The compassion is no longer there. We get hardened. We need to see it as Jesus did. We need to see people as Jesus sees them. How can you fulfill this example, following these commands? How can you be more like what Jesus actually was? Let me give you a couple thoughts. First, understand it's proper to be involved in providing social services. We are a fundamentalist church. That isn't the negative connotation that it has gained since the 70s and 80s. It means we go back to the basics. We look at what the scriptures say. We're trying to follow what the scriptures say. Unfortunately, among fundamentalist churches, because the liberal church has gotten so involved with social things, we backed off from it, and that was wrong. We should be involved in providing for social needs, for material needs for people around us. That's part of compassion. That's part of what Jesus was doing. So the first thing is, it's okay to be involved in those things. However, you do need to be careful. Why? There are many well-meaning organizations, but what they do actually ends up harming those they think they're helping in the long term. It ends up enslaving them instead of empowering them to overcome their problems. It makes them dependent. It actually destroys them. And frankly, our society has a lot of problems just because of that. So one, be careful. Just because someone wants to do something and says it's a good thing to do doesn't mean it is a good thing to do. It could be very, very detrimental. B, many groups that do social service stuff are actually opposed to the gospel. If you would want to help and do things with them, they do not want you to say anything about Christ. In fact, they'll get rid of you if you do. You're not allowed to say anything. You need to do nothing with them. Stay away from them. And then C, even Christian organizations can lose their focus, and that's a tragedy. For the Christian, the gospel is the center of everything we do. We have compassion, but we're always going to be able to, we're going to talk about Christ. And there's a lot of Christian groups, they are doing acts of kindness, but the motivations have shifted from glorifying Christ and opening a door so they can talk about Christ to is, hey, we feel good about ourselves because we're doing a good thing. What value is that? It's about Christ and His glory, not about you feeling good because you did something you think is helpful to people. That's the wrong motivation. That's actually selfish motivation. We are to serve other people in the name of Christ for His glory, following His example of compassion. So as followers of Christ, we have compassion for the multitudes of the lost, hurting people, and then we put that compassion into action. We strive to meet physical needs, but we also declare the truth of God's Word to meet the spiritual needs that are part of that. I'm glad that as a church we have involvement with a lot of different groups, Lifesaver Ministries, CareNet here locally is certainly a ministry of compassion, Samaritan's Purse, we just did Operation Christmas Child. By the way, is Jennifer here? Do you know how many boxes we actually ended up taking? I know there's more than 60 that I counted up here. I just wonder if she got a count before she as she took him out of the van. Right, praise God for that. That's a ministry of compassion. There's things like IFC Benevolence. We will send funds through them to particular needs that arise around the world. Slavic Gospel Association will be having the Christmas tree up sometime this week, and on it we will have our annual Emmanuel's Child that enables churches in the former Soviet Union, so the Ukraine, Russia, Belarus, they purchase things for children and use that as part of their gospel outreach. It's wonderful to have organizations like that you can be involved in. Winston, when he led the group down to Dominican Republic, it was with a ministry called Compassion International doing a great work down there. And it hands-on stuff that needs to be done to help people with needs. But there's no removal here of the gospel. That's the center of what they're doing. They're preaching Christ and help people walk with Christ, understand who he is. But our involvement needs to be more than just one organization supporting another organization. That's helpful, but that's definitely not enough. That brings me to the second point. You need to be personally involved in being compassionate to those who have needs that are around you. The particular thing that God prompts you to get involved with is going to be vary from person to person. We're all unique individuals that are gifted uniquely as well. But as you get involved personally, you don't even know where that's going to end up. And it's amazing what God does as you get involved with things. Now, it begins by meeting needs personally as you have ability and opportunity, and then share the gospel with people. Now, that means some practical things. Now, except for little children, I think all of this has been hit by panhandlers. How do you respond to that? Well, the simple thing is you put out a buck or two and hand to them, and you're on your way, and this person's leaving you alone. Let's face it, sometimes that's why we do it. Leave me alone, all right? I'm paying you off. Goodbye. Is that compassionate? No. Other times, it's like, well, I feel sorry for this person. We give them some money. Okay, you gave him some money. You have any idea what he's going to do with it? If any of you have followed up on this, you find out what they do is not what they say they have the need for. Some of them are making a lot of money being panhandlers. Okay, Luann, when she was working for the county, had firsthand knowledge of the folks up in Poughkeepsie. Hey, they're doing really well by panhandling. So what do we strive to do? If we have true compassion, we want to meet the need, but the real needs, right? What do you need? I need food. Great. I'll take you over here. I'll buy you lunch, and I'll sit there, and I'll talk to you while you eat it. Let me tell you about Jesus. You probably have a lot of people say, no, thank you. I've had people who used to be in California at gas stations. They're always trying to get a couple bucks from you to get gas. I never gave them any money. I said, where's your car? Oh, it's over there. I said, let's get it over here. I'll fill up your tank. I think that's a very generous offer. Oh, I can't get it. It's out of gas. That's my mattress. Says, we got to find something to put some gas in and get it into your carburetor, and then we'll get over here and I'll fill up your tank. No, thank you. I went to the next person. Can you give me $1 for gas? They didn't want it. Now, the few times that has happened, I pump the gas because I don't want them. I will limit how much I'm going to give them, how much you need to get where you say you need to go. I'm limited. And the whole time I'm pumping, I'm talking to them. I want to tell them about Christ. I want to tell them why I'm doing what I'm doing. So meet the needs, but always look for the opportunity to be telling them why you're doing it. It's prompted because of what Christ has done for you. So compassion always has the element of the spiritual, of declaring this is about the glory of God. We give cups of cold water in Jesus' name. You just give a cup of cold water, so what? Anybody can do that, but only a Christian can glorify God in the process. Now, perhaps it's other things. Maybe they need help cleaning or organizing or repairing something in their home, or maybe they need medical care. Whatever it is, it's a compassion to reach out to them and help them, but also give them the gospel. All these things require you to physically go and help. But keep in mind, again, social service should open the door for the gospel. It is never to be an end in itself. If it is, it's not about God anymore, is it? Now, personal involvement may also mean getting involved with organizations that have a focus on that. CareNet, I'm sure, could always use volunteers. Right, Regina? Yeah, they could always use volunteers or for fundraising or actually being up there and talking with the girls or even get involved as one of their speakers and going around and talking to people. There's Samaritan's Purse, there's shelters, there's soup kitchens. Personal involvement means you have a heart for something. You start something yourself. Why not? Why not start a ministry that can have a right focus? Now, a third point that needs to be made is that if you were to follow Jesus' example of compassion, there must be a willingness to sacrifice. Christians are often blocked from serving Christ because we're selfish. I want to keep this for myself. You need to think more highly of others than of yourself and your own desires. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 tell us that. Think more highly of others. If you can go out and you can spend $20, $30, $40, $50 or more on dinner and not think much of it, then should it be any big deal to use those same kind of amounts in helping someone who has a real need? It shouldn't. And yet there's a real difference between I'll spend $50 on myself for dinner and giving $50 to somebody else. That's a lot of money suddenly. Why is that? It really comes down to selfishness and a lack of trust in God. Now, be careful here, okay? I don't want anybody saying, Pastor Harris says, I shouldn't go out to eat anymore and I should give all that money to people who are panhandling. I'm not saying that. Go out to eat. In fact, husbands, listen carefully. If you have not done this in the last 2 weeks, you need to take your wife out and enjoy her company, just the two of you, okay? Now I'm okay with the wives. Husbands may not think much of me here at the moment, but the wives think this is great, okay? You can do that. It's a proper thing to do. And I'm not saying every panhandler that comes on, you got to give them and do this. I think God can direct you in that. But what I am saying is that if we're going to follow Christ, the selfishness that blocks me needs to be removed. I need to remove the selfishness and start having compassion and be willing to sacrifice when God moves me with compassion and I see a need, an opportunity. In this case, look at what has happened in this miracle, both this one and in the feeding of the 5,000. Now, you've got 12 disciples plus Jesus, and a lot of times there's more people that are traveling with them. If you have a dozen plus people, and you've got seven little barley loaves like that, and a couple pan fish, is there really enough food for even your little group? Probably not. In the feeding of the 5,000, it's they went and found a boy who had little loaves of bread, basically rolls, and two fish. It was his lunch. There's not enough there to feed even your own group. Selfish would say is, we're at least going to keep what we got. But what did Jesus do? He took that. He took everything. They gave everything to Jesus. All seven loaves, all the fish. He got everything. And the first thing he did is he gave thanks, he broke it up, and he gave the disciples, give it to the people. You just give away the food that you've got. You have nothing left. The needs that were out there were met first. How much was left over? More than you started with. If Jesus can do that, why can't he do that in our own lives when we have compassion on people and seek to meet the needs that are there, the genuine, real needs? Can God take care of us? See, this is why I said it's not just selfishness, it's a lack of trust of God. Do I actually believe God can take care of me? I need to believe that. Jesus' promise was that if I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll provide the things I need for life. Am I really doing that? Compassion is part of that. You cannot outgive God. As Paul told the Philippians, who did give extremely generously, they weren't rich themselves. They were begging to have the privilege of giving to help the needs for the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." They're meeting Paul's needs. They're meeting the needs of other people. This is what we see throughout the New Testament in compassion, of extending themselves beyond what they even have means to meet the needs that are there. Keep that in mind. If Jesus can feed more than 5,000 and more than 4,000, he can meet my needs and those he prompts me to have compassion upon. My God has no limit, and because he has no limit, I can be generous and compassionate. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Father, and these are marvelous stories. They're marvelous in this last aspect of the example that it sets for us and what we need to be in following it, of being generous and compassionate. Father, to be less selfish and quicker to be looking how you can use us. But Father, also this great example of that demonstrates once again your compassion for people, your long-suffering nature, your love and grace and mercy, all these wonderful attributes demonstrated as Jesus ministered to Gentiles. Gentiles not yet grafted in, it was too early, and yet your mercy spilling to them. Father, we recognize that. Like the Canaanite woman, there is nothing worthy in us, and we humbly bow before you, begging for your mercy, and you abundantly provide it. We are so grateful. So, Father, we would ask your Spirit to continue to prod us to be more like Christ. Thank you that you don't leave us where we were, and you continue to change us, that people might see Christ truly living in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.